for all the time that we've been here is we've been looking at different topics of what we would consider, what we would say is what we believe. And we use the term theology to say what we believe about God primarily, but also out of that, how it impacts everything. And so when we look at the Bible and we try to organize that information, we have grouped them under different things. All right. Now, however, what we've done in 15 weeks is we've never done this before where we've tried to cover all of the basics of theology in one semester. So there's a lot of things that we have left out. Okay. So on slide two, I've actually listed some resources that if at any point in the summer, if you're at all interested, I would highly commend whatever is on this list to you. It's the Westminster Standards, of course, which is what we've been looking at. So if you really want a good summary of the things that we've been talking about in the language, I've tried to put some of those things up on the slides in the time that we've been here. But of course, I've not put everything. But also, what you can do is you can find these with what is known as often called the scripture proofs. What they do is they give you the actual scripture references associated with the statements that they're making about what we would say is theology. So what you can do is you can actually, and you can find this online. I mean, you know, if you don't want to get an actual hard copy, you can actually find this online and it's hyperlinked and you can click on it and read the actual verses associated with it. Which and all of that to say is that everything we've talked about is anchored in Scripture. It's basically taking what is in the Bible and pulling that information together and saying, what is it that we believe? And so so I commend that to you. The other three resources are also there. J.I. Packer's Concise Theology is a great one-volume summary that you can, and it's all really, really short descriptions. Especially around some of the language, if you're new to Christ Pres, or you're new to even asking the question, well, what does this church believe? And there's certain buzzwords that we use, words like justification or sanctification or adoption or anything to do with the attributes of God. What do we mean when we say God is holy? All of this. Packer does a great job in just sort of describing those things. So I commend that to you. And then R.C. Sproul's Everyone's a Theologian, also another great resource. And then the last one, if you've already chugged through all of this and you're like, I want to get my hands on meat, right? Now. Let me get some. I highly commend Herman Bavinck's The Wonderful Works of God. It's thicker than the other two books. But it's great. It's well written, and I've always appreciated. He's a Dutch theologian, but whoever did the translation work did a great job. There are not many theology books that you read and you actually laugh out loud. His is one. All right, not because you think that what he's saying is ridiculous, but because some of the way he describes some of these things is just really, really good. So I highly commend that to you as well, okay? So just as by way of saying, if you're asking the question, did I get everything when I set through these foundations? I gave my life for the last 15 weeks. Did I get everything? The answer is no, all right? And it makes sense, right? We're talking about the things of God. You'll never get to the bottom of it as much as you would like, all right? But you will spend your entire life digging into the riches of God's word and into the person of who God is and everything that flows out of him. So you'll never run out, all right? However, you can spend the rest of your life finding out, and that is a worthwhile endeavor for anyone, all right? So I commend those to you as a good starting point in that direction. Well, we come to the last topic of our theology, and it is a study known as eschatology, all right? So this is the last of the series. So in the Westminster Confession, it is organized into 33 chapters. And chapters 32 and 33, the last two chapters, pertains to this topic known as eschatology. All right? It's not a big fancy word, but all it really is really concerned about, if you would like, is what we would call is the Bible and the future. But we need to kind of frame what exactly we mean when we say that, all right? Because the word eschatology comes from the Greek word that has to do with the word last thing. So you can say that eschatology defined would be the study of last things. However, the word last is one that I think gets very confused whenever we come to this topic. Because the word last here is less about the end, but more about the ultimate. Now, why is that important? Well, part of the problem is whenever we start talking about eschatology, it always has to do with what we would often call the end times. It's often what we think that happens at the end of history. Now, to be sure, there are some things that happen at the end in terms of what events that are future to all of us. All of us sitting in this room, in some ways, in terms of our Christian story, there is something that is future to us. And so in that case, there are things that pertains to that we want to know, well, what's coming. And for that, and I think that's a good question to ask and answer. But what happens is a lot of times this kind of end times always comes up to almost ends up being a timeline question, a question of chronology or predictive prophecy, which is basically where most of the times whenever we start talking about eschatology, that's where it goes, right? We want to know a lot of the questions about when. When will Jesus come back? Okay? And you can find through the years, I went digging on Amazon just to check, and there was a book written, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Okay? All right? You can still find it. It says limited availability, which tells me it doesn't sell very well anymore. Okay? And can you imagine what the title of the book was that I found in 1999? 99 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1999. Okay? It's also out there. Okay? Again, limited availability. Okay? Now, all of that to say is that whenever it comes to this question about predicting something is what most people go to. And a lot of times, and that's the one we are most interested in, but it's not the thing that the Bible spends wastes a lot of time on. Jesus actually goes outright and says, "No one knows the day or the hour." Okay, he says that, and so for us to spend our time trying to figure that out is really focusing on something that we're not even supposed to. All right, because no one knows. Right? Jesus says, "I don't know." Right? He says, "Only the Father knows." Okay? So that should frame some of the ways that we think and talk about this. All right? And I think a lot of times this whole question of eschatology is more fueled not so much by what the Bible says, but a lot of the anxiety that we hold about the future or a lot of the disenchantment we have with the present. Okay? So When the world starts unraveling around us, right, it could be anything. Even Wayne, during the pastoral prayer, he listed off a lot of these things, right? These school shootings, right? Baby formula shortage, gas prices going up, inflation, Russia, Ukraine, China threatening Taiwan. I mean, right, the list goes on and on and on. And when that anxiety builds up, right, there's a proportional interest about this idea about when Jesus is coming back, because we basically want the problems all to be solved, all right? We want everything to kind of just be sorted out, right? Because I can't deal with the anxiety that I'm feeling inside of me, right? I think that has to say more about our idol of security rather than about our interest in eschatology, right? I'm more interested in that. Now, that's not to say that we should not look for and long for the return of Christ. However, I think the energy is coming from a wrong place. All right. So we should ask the question: well, what does the Bible focus on? I mean, in terms of on this topic of eschatology, and some of those things are things that you might be interested in and what the Bible spends a lot of time on. All right. It talks a lot about what is death for the Christian. What should I look for in the resurrection? What is heaven like? What about hell? What is the final judgment? What about the new heavens and the new earth? Those are all things that the Bible does spend a lot of time on. Now, we won't have time to answer all those questions, but we're going to spend sort of our time looking at four of these topics in brief, and then I will leave the rest for questions and answers. Well, questions, not sure about the answers. Questions, and then we will go from there, okay? So first we need to look at so we're going to focus on those things, all right? And questions, and chapters 32 and 33 of the Westminster Confession, these are the topics that that document, it actually spends a lot of time on, okay? All right, so the first question is on the question of death. All right, so this should be the next slide. So when we start talking about death, we say, like, what actually happens at our death, all right? If you were in the sermon this morning, or if you're going to the sermon in the second service, Les actually kind of briefly touched on this in terms of how we think about the body. So what happens is when we think about our future as it pertains to you and me, we are concerned with, well, what happens at the point when we die? And what the Bible is clear on is to say that our souls immediately go to be with Jesus. When you say, when I die, I go to be with Jesus, or when I die, I will go to heaven, the I is what we would say is your soul, or your spirit, if you will. But our bodies that we put in the ground, that decays, okay? So, and I think it's good for us when we start thinking about this whole issue of death is to not think of death as natural to the created order, okay? It's not. It is natural to the sinful order, if you will. Okay, the Bible describes death as an enemy, right? When it talks about the last enemy to be defeated is death, it always looks on death as a parasite. It's something that was not part of what it was created. It was something that has come in and has done something. All right, it has started unraveling something. It has started making things decay and rot. Okay. And so when we start thinking about that idea of death, all Christians should think about death that way, okay? In other words, when we go to a funeral, we don't just say, well, you know, that's just life. That's, in some ways, a Christian should be able to look at death and say that is not the way it's supposed to be, okay? That should be our response, right? Now, if you're a secular or a pagan person, death is very natural, right? It's just where everybody goes, where everything ends. And a Christian recognizes that, but at the same time, they should have a tension about it in terms of saying, this is not the way it's supposed to be, all right? And I think the Bible, and that's why the Bible speaks about death as an enemy, all right? And it's interesting how we just have this very weird relationship with this idea of death, all right? And we can talk about this. I was going to save this for the end, but let me give this example right now. Why do we use the phrase when someone dies, we say they passed away? Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible talks about the world passing away, but whenever we die, It might say he died or he fell asleep. But he never uses the phrase pass away, right? Some have actually said that the word actually, that term pass away is not a Christian, it's not Christian language. It actually comes, believe it or not, from Christian Science. And the reason is because of the if you know anything about Christian Science, right? They had a very low view of the way that they viewed the body was just very, very strange, all right? And so it's almost this idea that of death is we're trying to get away so much from the language because we can't stand it. And so we would rather not think about something ending. We just want to talk about something fading, right? And so now, look, I'm not saying for us, right? I mean, that's part of our vernacular, right? How we want to talk about it, right? That's maybe for another discussion. But I do want to say that somehow our language reflects in often how we think about the body, all right? And in some ways, what we need to be able to say is there's something about a death that it's not the way it's supposed to be. But at the same time, to say something about the fate that of what it will be. Because if you're not, then all you have is just, well, everything is over. Right? There's nothing more that needs to be said about the body that is rotting and decaying in the ground. And the Bible's answer to that is no. Right? There is a sense where the soul goes to be with God, with Christ, right? This idea of the soul. And that's why Christians do not, you know, in our church, and we do not believe in a purgatory or this idea of a soul sleep, right? There's no, this idea of what happens in between is when we talk about the intermediate state, we are talking about the time when the soul and the body are separate from one another. But the soul immediately goes to be with God. It doesn't go into sort of a holding tank or go someplace else, all right? And that's why Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All right? The Bible doesn't speak of anything sort of an in-between space that we inhabit between the point of death and when we're with God, when we're with Jesus. All right? But, and this should be the next slide, we also look forward to something known as the resurrection. All right? And the resurrection is basically what we say, this is not the way it's supposed to be, but there is a way that it will be. And that has to do with what we talk about, the resurrection, our future resurrection. So we're not talking about the resurrection of Christ. All right? So when we say the Apostles' Creed, right, we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, right? We say the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. What you are confessing to and what you are saying, what you're affirming, is that when you die, or when people that we know who love, who have died in Christ, when they die, they will rise again. All right? That body that you put, okay, in the ground, right? Or cremate, all right? God is not limited by how you go, okay? But however you go, it doesn't matter, right? That's not what we're talking about. I was talking to my parents this past week, and they were talking about some people who live in Singapore, right? Singapore is an island, all right? They got no more room, all right? If you don't get cremated, you don't get Singapore, all right? You go to another country, right? So, how you go is not what's important, all right? But there is a sense about why Christians bury, all right? Because it is symbolic of the way to say that what is put in the ground will rise again, all right? So for us, it's more of a symbolic expression of what we mean when we talk about the fact that what we do with the body, when we put in the ground, that whatever that it will rise again, all right? And that's what we feel about the resurrection. So just briefly, two reasons, right? One, we know that resurrection is certain, and that's because of what Christ has done. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about this idea of Christ as the first fruits, right? In other words, when we talk about something that is the first fruits, is if you see the first fruits, you know there's more coming, All right? So in the same way that Christ was raised, we will be raised. Right? He was raised with a physical body. We will have physical bodies. He was recognizable. You will be recognizable. Okay? He was transformed and glorious. We will be transformed and glorious. All of those things that are true of Christ will be true of us. Okay, that's how we know. Now, beyond that, right, people want to know, how old will I be? Right? What will I have? What will I not have? Right? No idea. Yeah, no idea. I guess you and everybody else will find out, right? So, in other words, we're not going to, in some things we know for sure, but we also have, in some ways, we have no idea, right? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can know what God has in store, right? So there is a sense of what an unknown associated with our future, but at the same time, we know there are some things that are sure, okay? So there is going to be a physical part of you, all right? There is something solid about heaven, all right? There's something solid about heaven, and because heaven is solid, you will be solid, all right? There's something about that, all right? And I think that much we can say for sure. All right, that's what we can say for sure. So the resurrection is certain. And secondly, and this might surprise you, is the resurrection is for everybody. All right? It's not just the Christians who are raised. The Bible talks about this, Daniel 12:2. Jesus talks about these. And Jesus in John chapter 5, he says, don't be surprised by this. All right? You shouldn't be shocked by this, that the resurrection is for everybody. All right? It's for. It's not so much whether you are everybody will be raised. The question is whether we'll be raised to life or raised to death. Whether we'll be raised to justification or whether we are raised for judgment. All right? Whether we are raised for our vindication or whether we're raised for our judgment. That's it. All right? And so everybody will experience a resurrection. All right? Resurrection is universal. It's for everybody. Okay? All right. So, third topic. All right, now we're doing this briefly. There's a lot that we can say about this. So I'll leave that for questions. All right, but number three, if we have time. Number three, all right, we'll talk about the final judgment. All right, and now the final judgment is the event. It's actually recorded in, it's mentioned in a number of different places, but in Revelation 20, it's mentioned there. But in Revelation 20, it talks about this idea of this future judgment that will take place at God's throne. All right? And we know for a fact that according to how the Bible describes it, is that Christ is appointed the judge, right? By virtue of his death and resurrection and ascension, the Father hands him the keys of the kingdom, and therefore he has the right and the privilege to judge. Okay? And so Christ judges at what is known as this event called the final judgment, right? And the final judgment is what we would say is that everyone at the final judgment is judged according to works. All right, I know. Okay, now here's how we describe it. Okay, either people are judged according to Christ's work, or we're judged according to our work. Okay, so the final judgment is for everybody, right? Now, we often describe and says that we escape God's judgment. And that is true because if God's judgment against us is punitive, right? It's somehow the idea of God's judgment is something that's seen as negative. But whenever the Bible speaks about God's judgment, it's speaking about not so much a negative part about it, but it's speaking about the fact that everyone is laid bare before the same judge. Okay? The only difference is not so much is whether when we're laid bare is what is seen is the work of Christ or whether it's our own work. Okay? Whenever the Bible describes this, it says that everyone is judged according to their, it actually says, people will be judged according to their works. Now, when we see that, our tendency, of course, is to push against that, to say, wait a minute, we're saved by grace, not by works, right? So what is this? What is this? That means this judgment is not for me. And the answer to the question is no, all right? Everyone is judged. The only question is on what basis are we judged, okay? So whether we're judging the basis of Christ's work or whether it's based on our work. But our works do matter. And it has to do with this idea that the Bible speaks about is this idea of rewards, all right? Now, I don't know that this is a very strange thing, okay, to think about reward, all right? Because for us, we often think of, the whole idea of when we think about what Christianity should be, right? It's like our works don't matter, okay? But then the Bible goes in this, there's this long extended parable that Jesus tells in Luke 19 about the parable of the 10 minas, or minas, all right? Or 10 talents, if you will, all right? And you have this king, you know, you have this landowner, this king who basically goes away and he entrusts, and if you're familiar with the story, and then whenever he comes back, he says, hey, you know, you've given me five, I've earned five more, okay? And Jesus says, and you know, in that parable, Jesus, the statement that is made is well done, good and faithful servant. Now, that statement, well done, good and faithful servant, makes absolutely no sense if we do not think that what we do matters in the scope of eternity. All right? So this idea of being of where we are told well done, good, in somehow the master is pleased in terms of the service offered by the servant. And so therefore, when we describe these things, we say, well, there seems to be a role, a purpose, in the way that we think about how rewards fit into the Christian story. And I think the best way to describe it is based on this parable, is to say there are different degrees of rewards, right? If you know in the story, it says, you gave me five, all right, or 10, I've earned 10 more, given you five, I've earned five more. And so there is a sense where there is a, he says, and then he says, earn 10 more, I'm putting you in charge of 10 cities. You earn five, I put you in charge of five cities, right? So somehow the reward for their service is different. However, he says the same thing to all of them. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. All right? In other words, in each of those for each of the person, they share in the same joy. Right? That there is no difference in the joy that we share with the master of the house. All right? So in the story, what you have is that everybody shares in the same joy, even though they have different rewards or different degrees. Okay? And so I think that's a good way of thinking about how to think about the fact that what we do does matter. It does not impact our eternal destiny, right? Because on that basis we are judged by Christ's work. But the Bible does speak about these rewards. I have no idea what the rewards are. All right. So if that's a question you want to ask, I have no answer. You can ask. But again, a lot of this is speculation, right? We have no idea what it'll be. Right, and again, there's a lot of things about the future that we don't know, all right. But it does mean that we do need to pay attention to things that are clear and be less obsessive about the things that aren't, all right. And this is one of those. We know there are rewards. We know there are different degrees of rewards. We know that everybody shares in the same joy, but we have no idea what these rewards are, all right. So. But I think it's good for us to think about it that way. The second thing I want to look at is this idea here. And this is the phrase here in the Westminster Confession uses here in 33, in section 2 of chapter 33. It talks about God's mercy and God's justice. All right? And I think this is sort of the answer, if you will, to all the junk that you see in the world. And you wonder when and how will it be made right, okay? if that's a question, the Bible's answer to that is the final judgment. That justice will be done. All right? In other words, if that is something that bothers us, and it should, right? If it's something and it bothers us, and it causes us to wonder how things will be made right, that, now it doesn't mean that we don't take steps to in that regard now, but in the scope, in the cosmic scheme of things, if you're wondering how will that ever be made right, the answer to the question is, and is that the judge of all the earth will do what is just. All right? The God who has absolute knowledge will do what is just. Right? There will be nobody who will stand up and accuse God of being unjust at the final judgment. All right? His perfect righteousness and his perfect justice will be executed. And in that sense, that's where we go. All right? But for us, right? But for us who basically may, in some sense, we are also incredibly blown away by God's mercy. All right? Because there are probably some people who you think should be judged and should be dealt with, they'll be merciful, like you and me, right? And I think for that reason, I think we also glory in the other aspect of God's attribute, right? The coffee of his mercy. Okay? All right, last topic, right? And this is the return of Christ. I saved this for last because I know this has the most questions and then I'll be out of time. Okay, so the return of Christ. Let me just say a few things about this. There's a lot that goes into this topic, okay? One of the most ones that the confession doesn't ever discuss or talk about is what is known as the meaning of the millennium, all right? The millennial view, right? So you may be familiar with some of this language, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Greg Davidson is here. He'd probably say, what is his favorite view? Pan-millennial, right? Everything will pan out in the end or something, right? I've heard that joke so many times. But regardless, the confession doesn't spend a lot of time on that. It doesn't. In other words, that is not something that should divide us, and it's not specifically that a lot of people that the Bible is very clear on. Okay, so you can hold to different views, and the advantages and disadvantages for all of them. All right? So, but what does it speak specifically about the return of Christ? All right? I think when we talk about the return of Christ, we can say that it will happen. All right? It hasn't happened yet. It will happen. All right? And the phrase that you need to hold, I think this is helpful, is that it is impending, but it's not imminent. Not imminent. All right, and we use those two words very, very interchangeably, but there is a slight difference, and I think it's helpful, right? Because when you think about something that's impending, you know that it is certain and it is coming. All right, you can't do anything to make it come quicker. You can't do anything to make it come slower. It's coming, whether you like it or not. All right, and it is pressing in on you. All right, this idea of it's impending. However, it's not coming quickly. It's not coming right there. Okay? It's not like, it's happening right now, right? In that way. Okay? And I think that the reason is because if you operate in an imminent view, then there is a tendency for us to run for the hills, right? And there are people who want to, right, you know, who want to go up to Montana and, you know, be self-sustaining and close the doors and wait for all hell to break loose because Jesus is coming back, right? And there are people like that, right? There are those in our culture who that's their approach to this idea of Christ's return, all right? Our approach is not to be on the other side of ambivalence, that it doesn't matter. Okay, because the Bible's interesting enough, it actually when it says the call of the Christian is Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. All right, there is a longing and expectation that should be within all our hearts for the return of Christ. All right, so and the Bible's answer to that is Yes, right? Jesus says at the end, he says, I am coming. Right? I'm coming. So in that sense, we don't have to worry about, we on one end, we don't want to sort of run for the hills because, well, he's coming. So we got to, you know, or we are not people who are very blasé and very like as if it doesn't matter. All right? There is a sense where as Christians, as believers, we kind of hold two minds sort of in place. All right? And I want to close with this. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses this reference. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I don't know what generation you were born in, but that, right, when I was growing up back in the 80s, there was a movie called A Thief in the Night, right? Scared the mess out of me, all right? All right, it was one of those movies, right? Everybody's like, yeah, it was crazy, all right? Now, and it comes from this verse, right? But here's an interesting thing, right? And I've got the verses up on the board, right? On the slides here. So Peter says, "Hey, look, the world," and he uses language that's very sharp here. Where he talks about it being destroyed by fire, and he says things being burnt up and destroyed. He says, "Come like a thief in the night." He uses all of this language, and then he asks a question: "What sort of people should you be?" Right? And you might say, well, maybe he's going to tell people, it's like, if you're thinking the world's going to be burned up and Jesus is coming back, we need to be, right? You need to have a sort of a nervous energy, kind of a heightened thing about it. And what does he say? Right? He says, holy, pure, don't be led astray, serve, right? What we would often think associate with ordinary Christianity, right? In other words, it is met not with sort of a nervousness about it, okay? In the way that Peter talks about it, and he ends by saying, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Okay, what we would say the normal Christian life, right? Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't call us to extraordinary things. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in the way that the Bible spends time describing these things with such intense language, what is intense for Christians is to grow in grace and knowledge, right? To not be led astray, to serve, be patient, all of these things that we would exhort people on any given day to do. And so that, I think, is a good way to sort of approach this, to say it's imminent, right? It's impending, but it's not imminent. It's something that we long for and look forward to, and it's something that we hasten, right? Peter says, hasten the Lord's day. How do you hasten the Lord's day? By giving yourselves to what God has already called us to do. Okay. So those are my four topics in our last class today, all right? There's plenty of things, but I don't know how much time I have, but I can, if there's any questions that people might have, now is the time to ask, and somebody else can answer. Anything that I may have, all the questions you might have, I might have killed it already, so I don't know. So you might like, I can't ask that question. He already said don't ask. So, but yeah, is there anything else that, or any other comments about any of this? Yep. Yeah, so the language of garden and city, of course, is when we start talking about the new heavens and the new earth, we talk about the fact that our idea of our future, we often think about our future in terms of individual terms, what's going to happen to me or the people I care about, okay? So, but the Bible, whenever the Bible speaks about eschatology, it doesn't speak about it only in terms of individual. I've only focused more on sort of the individual aspect of it, all right? However, the Bible speaks about more of the future in a global sense, right? In sense that it's some where the story of the world is moving from Genesis, where it begins in the garden, but what you get at the end is you do have a garden, but it's a garden in a city. All right? Now, the metaphor there, it's clear in Revelation 21. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. It's talking about the city. It's actually not referring to an actual city, but it's actually the imagery there is the reference to God's people. Okay? And again, you know, there's a lot more that we can say about this, but it's in the shape of a cube, a four-walled city, and number four is always representative of the earth. So that's why when we talk about the idea of God's people dwelling, we don't say they're dwelling up somewhere in some weird dimension, but we talk about a renewed creation. And so whenever it's talking about renewed creation, our future is not to sort of go back to Eden. All right? What you see in the Bible is sort of this idea of development. That there is where you and I will have work to do in the new heavens and the new earth. All right? Probably the only people that will be out of a job in the new heavens and new earth are pastors. All right? You got no need for pastors, right? There's no, right? No job, right? They would have to learn a new trade, right? But everybody else, the rest of you, you'll be all right, okay? So, but yeah, because we, you know, that whole image of being out floating on these clouds, playing the harp and all of that. That's all junk, all right? The Bible says nothing about any of that imagery as it pertains to you, to yours and my future, all right? Our future is a renewed creation, all right? Where you and I will have work to do. It'll be free from sin. It'll be free from the effects of sin. It will be a joy. It will be work, but not toil. Can you imagine? All right? No frustration, all right? All of those things. Right, but that will be our future. Right now, it's really hard for us to imagine because for us, work is associated. It's so negative. All right, because it's so charred over with everything else that we hate about it. Right, we cannot imagine a future where work will be something that will be joy inflicting and God glorifying without sin. But that's where we're going. Right, that's where we're going. And that's something to look forward to, though? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your for great joy that you give us in longing for a future that is sure and firm because it's anchored not only in your promises, but is anchored in the certainty of your resurrection, that we will be as Christ. Lord, you have given us a down payment, the first fruits of it, and so our role right now is to give ourselves freely and truly, Lord, to the work that you've given us here, because the future is in your hands, and we have nothing to fear. So, Father, I pray that you will just impart that again to us this morning. And thank you again, Lord, for the goodness of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.